because today's message involves a discussion of promises, and we might title it Promises, Promises. And it is in that context, it is in that set of circumstances of desperation that we often make promises to God. We make vows, we even swear by whatever we hold most sacred, that may be God, sometimes it's by other things, but these vows, these promises are associated with circumstances that are desperate. When you feel like you can't see your way, you feel like you can't solve your problem, and you feel like you need help right now. Promises, promises. All three of these things, promises, vows, and swearing, all have one thing in common. They are used to influence others. Sometimes God, often God. We're influencing them to either believe something that they might not otherwise believe, or to believe that you're going to do something that they might not otherwise trust and believe that you will do. And then other times it is a quid pro quo. If I do this, will you do that? All three of these imply that you're taking it very seriously. But you either want them to believe that something that you're saying is true, or that you will do something that you said you will do, or it is an exchange, a presumed exchange. And how dare we think that we have an even exchange with God? And yet we do. How many of you have promised people something? Made a vow or a promise to people? Now, how many of you have made a vow or a promise to God? Are we any better at keeping our promises to God than we are to people? Are we any better? If I had to compare one to the other, I bet you keep your promises to people more reliably than you keep your promises to God, because he's just that merciful. He's just that patient that we leave him hanging after we've made all of our desperate promises and vows. And he delivers. What about us? Now, the Bible says that we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. It's the third commandment. It also says it is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. And then Jesus came along and said, you know what? Just keep it to yourself. Let your yeas be yeas and let your nays be nays. Just be a man or woman of your word. Let your word be your bond. And leave all your vows to yourself. Amen? Now, despite all of this, we still find ourselves making promises to God and to people. In some cases, we still swear. I don't mean curse words, swear. I swear to God, really, I'm going to do it. I swear if you give me that $20, I swear I'll pay you back on such and such a day when you won't be able to find me. I promise I'll take my kids to XYZ place, and then I've got other priorities and fail to realize how much it hurts them, how much they're going to remember that. We still make promises, especially in desperate situations. And the more desperate the circumstance, the more extreme the promises that we make to God. Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I will fill in the blank. How many messes did you get out of? And how many promises have you kept? How many IOUs did you give him? How many of your tickets is he holding? The more desperate we are, the more extreme the promise. Let's go to our text. It'll be found in the book of Judges, chapter 11. And really, I wish we could cover the whole thing, but in the interest of time, we're just going to cover verses 1 through 11 and then 29 through 40. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 and also 29 through 40. And again, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And this was important because you might say I'm going a little deep today. It was very important. Whenever we go a little deep like this, it's often important to strip away. Now, I like to take the King James because all the versions kind of mess things up and there's choices that are made in the translations. And we don't want to trip up over those things. So we go to the first accepted Bible in the English, of course. The Latin came before that, and we can talk about all that, to the German, etc., and to the English. But sometimes it's just important to get rid of the language barrier altogether so we can all just read it and understand it the first time and just let the subject matter speak for itself. And this is one of those times, and I wouldn't choose this version if it didn't do justice to the topic. If it messed it up in any way, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't use it, but I found among all of the more modern translations to be the most reliable. The Amplified is really good at trying to take every word and parse it out and tell you what it means and all of that, but it doesn't flow the same as the New Living or the NIV, and I chose the New Living. Amen?
Amen.
So we're talking about the times of the judges when there were no kings, and God would simply anoint one of his people and rule his people through a theocracy as opposed to a kingdom, which they ultimately wanted in God. Amen? So we're going to be reading, and I'll make a little commentary as we go along, but I need us to read this story and to get what it's saying, because the subject is, and the title is, Promises, Promises. We make promises in desperate times. But we're going to see here two examples where promises are actually kept, and yet there's still something you need to learn from it. It's not just about keeping the promises. I want you to learn something about God. I want you to learn something about yourself. I want you to learn something about your walk. And we're going to have to go deeper. I mean deeper because it's deeper than even the commentators and the theologians tend to go. This is the task that God has given me. This is the calling that he's given me. And I want you to benefit from it this morning. All right, I better get moving, right? So starting at verse 1, now Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was the son of Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also had several sons. And when these half-brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah off of the land. You will not get any of our father's inheritance, they said, for you are the son of a prostitute. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him. Now I have to tell you, they don't tell you this here, but these worthless rebels got together with Jephthah, and what they would do is they would go into enemy land, and they would have their own little private wars, and they would take all the spoil with them, and that's how they sustained themselves. So he worked his warrior craft this way, with the headquarters being the land of Tob. That matters, you'll see later. It says here in verse 4, at about that time, the Amorites began their war against Israel. When the Amorites attacked, the elders of Gilead sent for who? Jephthah in the land of Tob. The elders said, come and be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites. And I like this version because it keeps it real raw. Verse 7, but Jephthah said to them, aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house. Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? How many of us could resist that temptation? You didn't want me before, but now that you done got all lonely and I done got all pretty, now you want to come and try to be right. Now that your money's kind of funny, now that your ends aren't so good, now that you done found the grass ain't greener on the other side, now, you don't want to talk to me. You don't want to appreciate me. But your money's funny, and so, and you know I got a little bit. So now you call me. Now you call me. Give me a little perfunctory, how you doing, like you mean it. You don't mean it. You don't even know how easy it is to see how you move right into your real agenda. But he says, why you come talking to me now? I like it because he's being raw about it. And they said, and here's what's beautiful about it. They said, because we need you. When you're desperate, your pride goes pretty doggone quick. Because we need you. Yeah, we threw you away. You're right. But guess what? We're kind of desperate. These enemies are all over us. And we know that you're a great warrior. We know you've proven, you've stepped up your craft. We know what you can do. Now, we could be calling God, but we're looking very practically toward who knows how to handle this kind of business. And that would be Jephthah. He said, because we need you, that's why. The elders replied, if you lead us in battle against the Ammonites, we will make you ruler over all the people of Gilead. So that's a big promise, don't you think? If you lead us, we will make you ruler over all the people. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders, let me get this straight. Now, this is actually the way the New Living says it. And that's exactly how you would say it. That's why I want to go to this version. He said, it says, Jephthah said to the elders, now let me get this straight. If I come with you, and if the Lord gives me victory over the Ammonites, now this is the man you threw away, son of a prostitute, not good enough. Will you really make me the ruler over all the people? He had to have a double take. Now, really, now let me just get this straight. And then what they said was what? The Lord is our witness. What are they trying to do? They're trying to influence him to believe that they, one, take this very seriously, and two, they're going to do what they said they were going to do. Because he's like, I don't know if I really trust you. I'm not so sure about you. This is a big old promise. This is too good to be true. And you know what's true about things that are too good to be true. Okay? They usually are not going to happen. The promise ain't real. But to reel you in, he'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. In the worst case scenario, when somebody's trying to manipulate you and they don't mean you any good, they read you. The best sociopathic liars read you better than you can read yourself. Read you faster than you can even figure out anything what's going on. And they'll tell you exactly what you want to hear to get what they want. Now, we got to be desperate to go there. But a sociopath, that's just how they roll. And they don't have to be a killer. They might just roll in a benzo. They might just look good at the club. Or she might just tip into the club and then dip into church on Sunday. Give you the best of both worlds or the worst. But anyway, they're trying to convince you to do what they want you to do. And so we will invoke God. If you swear to God, you got to be telling the truth. Even in the courtroom, put your hand on the Bible, put your right hand up, and swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, you've been trained, you've been mentored, you've been coached by your lawyer on what to say and what not to say. But I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth. And you are coached never to tell the whole truth. Answer what's asked. Unless you're the one that's the defendant and you need to tell your story. And even then, the other attorney's going to try to box you in and stop you and object. That's not responsive. Strike that from the record. Amen? But this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to convince Jephthah that we really mean business. Trust what we're saying. So this is how the elders replied. They say, we promise to do whatever you say. Would you believe them? Now, God is their witness. They didn't invoke God. Would you believe them? Verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him their ruler. Promise made, God invoked, promise kept. Sometimes folks really mean what they say. And ruler and commander of the army at Mizpah, in the presence of the Lord, Jephthah repeated what he had said to the elders. What he's really saying is he repeated the agreement in the presence of the Lord to make it binding. Are you with me? Amen. Now, I wish I could carry on and read the rest of this stuff through verse 28, but let's suffice it to say that Jephthah now in his position, secularly, because the Spirit has not yet come upon him, but secularly, the people have said, you're our man, okay? And so from that position, he's telling the leader, the king of the Ammonites, look, man, why are you bothering us? This is diplomacy. Why are you bothering us? Can we talk this out? What did we do to you? And so the king said, well, you took our land. Now, what he's talking about happened 300 years ago. But you took our land, and we finally got up the gumption to come and do something about it. Okay? And he says, no, we didn't take your land. He said, yes, you did. Yes, you did. And what you see in most of these verses, and I wish we could take time and go through it, he's basically giving him similar to what Stephen did before he got stoned. He laid it down chapter and verse. He says, no, this is how it happened. You say that when we came out of Egypt, we came and took your land. But really what happened was we were trying to go where we were trying to go, and we just wanted to go through your land. And the Moabites or the Moab said no. And all the other folks said no. And then we were attacked because they didn't trust us, and they thought we meant them harm. And so our God says, I ain't having that. And he helped us to slaughter the people and to take the land. So you know what? We're going to keep what our God gave us. And you just keep whatever your God can give you. That's basically the conversation that they had. And so after him saying all of this, verse 28, it says, but the king of Ammon paid no attention to Jephthah's message. And I wish I could take some time. If you could read that, read it on your own. Because if you read it, what you'll come to understand is exactly why Israel is in the situation they're in. If you look at it from the non-Israelite side, you mean to tell me your God told you that my land belongs to you? I was here first. And now you're also going to tell me out loud that your God told you to slaughter me till there was none of me left. Now you're on the other side of this equation. What am I? I'm cursed. I'm a Canaanite. Remember, Ham. Ham didn't get cursed now. Africa ain't cursed. How many times I'm going to have to tell you that? It's Canaan, the grandchild, that was cursed. So it's the folks that were there when the Israelites showed up that were cursed. So now it's no surprise. Kill them all. But you're not going to kill them all because that's why he knew they're going to serve Israel. But they didn't kill them all. So you left them there for them to rise up again 300 years later. So from their side, you did take our land. You took it by force. How dare you? From the Israelite side, well, our God told us to do it. He said it was our land. If your God can help you take it back, then all right then. And here we are in the Middle East
today. So imagine if you're a Palestinian. Imagine, I'm not saying they're right. I know what the Bible says, but understand from their perspective, what am I, chopped liver? I was here first. That's true. But God said, the land is what he promised to Abraham, and it's time to come get it. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. But now, knowing that, if you didn't already know, do you understand why this thing is never going to get solved? Zionists is what they call them. Zion is superior. God is looking to them first. God's chosen people. And yet they all want Israel dead, not to exist. They don't like that all of the Western powers after World War II put Israel into existence by divine providence. And I could keep going. But anyway, there's lots of beautiful history up to verse 28. But the king ignored what Jephthah had to say. And so now we get to the second example. So the first example, promise made, God invoked, promise kept. But now we get to Jephthah's vow. And this is where we're going to get the majority of our learning this morning as I have to, I guess, speed up a little bit. Verse 29. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he went throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah, which is the place where they were gathered for war, in Gilead. And from there, he led an army against the Ammonites. This is what he does so well. And Jephthah made a what? Vow to the Lord. And here's what he said. If you give me victory over these Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. Now, we can say whatever all we want, but that means whomever. He says, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So he's telling God, if you give me this victory, the first one that comes out of my house to come and meet me, I'm going to do a human sacrifice to you. That's the Bible. Probably says the same thing in yours. What kind of offer is that? We keep going in verse 32. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites. And the Lord did what? Gave him the victory. He crushed those Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns from Aroer to an area near Minnith and as far away as Abel-Karamim. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. So they creamed them, just tore them apart. Verse 34, when Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. Oh, my daughter, he cried out. You have completely destroyed me. You've brought disaster on me. For I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. And she said, amazingly, I think about Abraham and Isaac here. Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, you must do it to me. What you have vowed. For the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. Woo! Could you do that? But first, let me do this one thing. Let me go up. Let me roam the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months because I will die a virgin. I wish I had time. It's not even her life that matters the most. When you read the Bible, if you understand the culture, it bothered her more. The tragedy from her perspective is that she die a virgin. Yes, yes. Not that she was going to die, but she die in some ways disgracefully. That's why all the children and the miracle children mattered so much, because of the standing in society and the curse that's presumed comes, that's coming from God, how they'll be viewed. You got to understand their way of thinking, all good things. We have to work hard to give God credit. They didn't have to do that. All good things they felt came from God being happy with you. And all bad things came from God being angry with you. It's a curse. That's how they thought. So the fact that she was going to die a virgin was the major tragedy. Now, if she wasn't a virgin and she had a husband and a child, she'd be dying and leaving them a widower and children and children with no mother, right? That's not the worst thing that could happen. She says, I'll die a virgin, so can you give me 1-2 months and let me weep with my friends? He says, you may go, Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. One of the greatest blessings that biblically one could ever have. It is that. When she returned home, her father did what? He kept the vow. Could you do that? Kept the vow. Now, you made the vow in all your desperateness. Would you keep your word? Remember, the more desperate the situation, the more crazy and outlandish our promises get. But now, you got what you wanted. Are you willing to keep your word? Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want. And the preacher said, could you do this? And you're like, I ain't ready. Oh, I ain't ready. It ain't time. I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress. I'm on my way. You know it's true. All day long. All day long. All day long. You know you begged, you pleaded, if you just this one time. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year and lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. So we have two examples here. One, where men made a promise to another man. And a second one where a vow was made by a man to God in a quid pro quo type of way. You do this for me, I'll do that for you. Tit for tat, this for that. With what seemed to be tragic outcome, amen? Tragic. Now, usually the commentary and the theologians and the controversy revolves around basically two questions. One is, don't you think this is a great example of why you were told never to make them vows? You know what I mean? You can avoid yourself this headache. Just don't make the vow in the first place. All right, that's my sermon, done. But there's another question, or what is most controversial about this, is that as we typically do, man, I wish I had more time. In order for our religion to be legitimized, the Bible has to be perfect, and so must our God. Now, we know God is perfect, right? And so the controversy here is whether or not we think he really killed his daughter. Whether or not we really think, that's the question. Do we really believe, that must have been allegorical. It wasn't real. Now, all of Judges is real history. But we want to make this an allegory. We want to make this symbolic. There's no way that this man could have killed his. First of all, we don't think we could do it. But let's figure out some kind of way. We don't want, the real problem is, it's not whether he did it. What we're really doing in our revisionist theology is we don't want our God to be associated with nothing like that. I mean, your God, wait a minute, you want me to believe? Yeah, I was reading the Bible and I just kind of landed on this Judges chapter 11. And you've been trying to witness to me and your God was all up in that kind of mess? He was like co-signing that? Really? I don't think I'm good with you. You can keep your religion. So we don't want our God to be associated with like handshake deal. You help me win this victory, I will burn my daughter. So all her smell can be all up in your nostrils. Oh my God, I can't wait. That's my favorite meal. You got it. I just love little young virgin smell in my nostrils. This is what the Bible said happened, right? So we try to figure out a way. So we have a controversy around whether it happened or not, because if it didn't really happen, whew, God's good. Whew, my God's character, his reputation, saved, yes, yet again by our theological seminarian machinations. We pulled it off one more time. We saved God. Woo, that was so close. Woo, Lord, you lucky you got me. Because you are almost toasty right about there. So those are the two controversies. Did he really sacrifice his daughter? Amen? So it's not really because we don't believe he did it. Why wouldn't we believe a half-heathen man who's a warrior by heart that went over to Tob, but you know what kind of stuff he learned over in Tob. And with the whole way that they believed back then about how God operated, there's no surprise that somebody from Tob, whose mother was a prostitute, would involve themselves in human sacrifice. That wasn't unknown. But we don't want God wrapped up in that. Why would God make a handshake deal like that? Do you have an answer? We're uncomfortable with it. And our instincts to be uncomfortable with that are right on point. Yet the Bible said it happened. How do you reconcile that? That's what we're going to learn. I told you we're going deep. Are we somewhere near deep? So your instincts are correct. But you don't have to deny the facts in order to reconcile it. You just need to avoid making false assumptions. Tell your neighbor, you don't have to deny the facts. You just have to avoid making false assumptions. Tell them again, you don't have to deny the facts. You just need to stay away from making false assumptions and putting stuff on God that he don't deserve. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. There was no evidence that God agreed with him. Why would he consider the offer of burning your daughter as an enticement to do something he wasn't already going to do? Why would God? Now, he already said obedience is better than sacrifice. But we understand why the sacrifices were made. We get that. But why would God go there? What's really actually in it for him? And why wouldn't God plan on giving his people victory anyway? If you read those verses that I didn't have time to read for you, Jephthah actually made the case for why God was going to deliver his people anyway and why he allowed him to be called to do it. He didn't even hear himself. Now, the other leader of the Ammonites didn't pay him no mind. Maybe that's why he forgot what he said. I don't know. But he made the case. But he didn't believe that God was going to give him the victory. His sense of his lack of faith, his belief that it couldn't be done, his lack of belief is what led him to the desperate frame of mind. Hear me now. His lack of belief, his lack of confidence that God had his people's back, his lack of belief is what led him to the desperation to put his daughter in that position. It was his problem. Despite all that he had said. Isn't that something? Why wouldn't we think that God was going to give the victory anyway? Now, unless God says it, ain't no promises made by him. But culturally, Jephthah had to view it this way. He had to view it, if I do this, then God, you will do that. And that's my way of getting what it is I want and to gain confidence that I'm going to win. Culturally, that's how he was taught to think. But we don't have to view the world like that.
That's right.
We don't have to view the world like that. Now let's go to the heart of why we come away, because we read the scripture. We know exactly what happened, right? And how is it that we come away saying, how do we reconcile it? Now, God said this, and he gave that vow, and he had all that Holy Ghost in him, and he kept the promise. And God seemingly went along with it, did he not? Sure looks that way. Yeah, false assumptions. Let's quickly go to where the two mistakes are. Well, we look at it, and the Bible has to be perfect. The problem is, if the Bible is indeed perfect in its own way, and you are not studied and you are a literalist, then you come away with the most simplistic and unlearned outcome. Feeds right into your own biases, and you have nothing more to do other than theologically try to figure out a way to get God out of a fix. We can do better than that. Let's go back to verse 29. Verse 29, this is when, after he was already put into place secularly, now he's about to get sanctioned spiritually. It says, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he went all throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah in Gilead. And from there, he led the armies against the Amorites. And Jephthah made a what? Vow to the Lord, saying, Lord, if you give me victory over these Ammonites, I will give the Lord the first one that comes out. So here's the problem. As you read it, there is this law of proximity. He's reared up in all this Holy Ghost. So certainly whatever we hear after that, he must have done in the Holy Ghost. It must be sanctioned. It must be right. This is when he's in his greatest godly glory. So if he made this vow, he must have been right in doing so. No. The reason why we miss that is that we don't understand that when it says here, in that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, is simply the biblical way of letting you know he is now sanctioned by God to be the judge. And the judge wasn't always all crazy, wonderfully, spiritually. They were a defender. They were a warrior. They were the deliverer chosen for God's people at that time. Judges were brought up because the Israelites would do right once God delivered them. Then they would do wrong. You know how we do. And then they'd need some help, and they'd call for God for a deliverer. He'd give them a judge. And then they'd do right. And then they'd do wrong. And then they'd call for a judge. And then he'd give them one. That's the way it went. Does that sound familiar? So all it was saying was that now, beyond the secular sanction, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now he's in position to do this work for God. Not just for the people, but on God's behalf. It wasn't saying that he's all Holy Ghost, Spirit, perfect. So the first thing he did was problematic. The very first thing he did, he makes this vow and does this quid pro quo negotiating with God. I know I'm running out of time, but so let me just, I'll cut to the chase. This is a one-way conversation. and no evidence. Read it again. See, tell me where God comes in. Tell me where God speaks. And that's what brings us to the second mistake that gets us there. Let's go to verse 36. So after all of this, he gets his victory, right? And in verse 36, after he's torn his clothes, oh my God, I made this promise, and the first thing walking is my daughter. She said, "Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, you must do to me whatever it is you vowed." And this is the most important part. "For the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites." That sounds like it's actually confirming that God gave the victory because of the vow. So as you read it, it's all Bible, right? And you take it literally. So you fail to consider the source and the context. The daughter said, the daughter who was brought up in Tov, the daughter who was brought up in a place where they probably did do human sacrifices, the daughter that had this view of, you are cursed if something goes bad, you are blessed by the gods if something goes good, that daughter understood the quid pro quo, and she was not above being sacrificed. So in her mind, you ask God for it. He did it because of the amazing offer you gave him. And therefore, you got to pay up. It's pretty straightforward. So if you're reading it and you see this Holy Ghost and this vow, so that must be right. And you see her saying, basically, God did it because you offered me up. You offered me up as the prize. You offered me up as a sacrifice. You got to be good to your vow. Those folks were good to you, and they made you the judge, right? They made you the commander over the army. You got to keep your word. So if you read through that, you end up thinking God was really down with it. And it's Bible. If you don't study, and if you study a little, or if you just take whatever they give you at the seminary, which has been worked, warmed over and over and over and over, and nobody really thought about it for centuries. I told you we were going a little deeper. If you really pay attention, it doesn't even take heavy study. If you just pay attention, you'll get the truth, and then you don't have to go and be God's lawyer, because he don't need you like that. He's great all by himself. So the daughter, her thinking and her assumptions were based on her own cultural background. And they did not, her words did not bind God. And although the vow was to God, the agreement was one way. God didn't promise that, amen?
Amen.
God's actions were not related to or connected to his request. And all that Jephthah had to do was reference his own words, and he would have understood. He falsely assumed, and he filled in the gaps for God. He spoke for God, and we do the same thing. So this is what you're going to learn this morning. If God gives you an outcome, and this is where we must have something in common with those peoples from the biblical times. We must accept that those good things that we get do come from God, because ultimately they do. If God gives you the outcome that you wanted, that you felt like you needed in those desperate moments, and you made those promises to him, please understand that if he gives you what you asked for, either he planned to do it all along and you just didn't know that because you didn't wait long enough for an answer, or he was honoring the condition of your heart when you said it. He wasn't focusing on your lame offer. His response is almost never based on the content of our promise, unless the Bible says otherwise or unless he tells you otherwise. Our game ain't that good. Our Mac ain't that good. If God depended on what we said in those promises, where would he be? Those promises are far more often reneged on than they are kept. Are you hearing me? And God has blessed us over and over and over and over again in spite of the unfulfilled promises rather than because of them. He knows if you're going to keep the promise in the first place. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
So what unfulfilled promise are you holding on to? Now, his actions are not often, most of the time, are not going to be directly related to what you promised. But it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. So he's still holding you to it. He went on ahead and did it knowing you weren't going to ante up. But he still expects you to keep your vow. What vow are you holding on to? What promise have you made that God went ahead and he done blessed you already? But what IOU is he holding for you? What do you owe him? What did you promise you're going to do that you still haven't done? We now know how not to make false assumptions about God. We now know how to take this Bible and even with something where it looks like God is kind of messed up and figure out how he was never messed up in the first place. He didn't need a lawyer. He never did the deed. And how dare ain't nobody going to be bringing him up in no court. But we broke it down. We went deep. We had to go there. Amen?
Amen.
So let's not put words in God's mouth. And let's recognize when we're having those one-sided conversations. When you say, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that. And he ain't said nothing back to you. He ain't no handshake. But somehow it happened. All right, I figured that formula. If I do this, he'll do that. Right. Amen?
Amen.
Or at least don't assume that silence means agreement.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
And don't assume that your outcomes are directly connected to your desperate pleas and promises and vows. God either wants to do it for you in the first place, even though you don't deserve it, or he's responding to the condition of your heart. There's really nothing that we could offer him that would move him like that. He wants you to be the best you. He wants you to live out your promise, whether you go through a problem and need him to solve it or not.
That's right.
Those are just moments of our human fleshly desperation that cause us to say stuff, and then we got to reconcile later.